presence with us. And we thank you that you have sent the Holy Spirit to fill us, to transform us, to empower us, to minister through us, to do the things we could never do on our own strength, but to serve you in a way that you've called us to serve. Lord, I pray that you will fill us with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that we will walk under the anointing and empowering of your Spirit, that we would live transformed lives, lives that are so noticeably different that it has an impact on the world around us. We thank you so much that that is your calling for us and that you have fully equipped us to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray now as we look into your word that you will teach us. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us this morning and draw us deeper into yourself so that we can be better equipped to serve you and to show your love to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat, and those who are in third grade and under are going to head downstairs. Is it warm enough? Too cold? You guys okay? Pretty good? I'm not hearing any shouts of disgust with it. Just a little warm? Okay. All right. Let's crack open a few of the windows there then, and that should help. So we just started a few weeks ago. We started a series called Truth Matters. And the point of this series is very simply this, that our country is deeply divided on a number of really important issues. And at the root of all of this, at the heart of all of these issues, is a question of truth. The question is, who do we believe? On the one hand, we have our society and our culture who want our allegiance and our agreement with their values and their way of looking at the world. They promote their ideology through the media, through entertainment, the education system, social media, celebrities, politicians. On the other hand, we have God's Word, which speaks to these issues from a very different perspective and teaches very different values from the values of the culture in which we live. And the goal of this series is to help us understand what God says about these issues so that we can develop a biblical worldview. And that's very important because the alternative to that, if we don't build our beliefs on what God's Word says, the alternative is we will be deceived by an increasingly anti-Christian culture. Notice I didn't say non-Christian, I said anti-Christian. Because our culture is not just passive towards God, it is actively opposed and defiant towards God. So it's important for us to understand what God's Word says so we can stand by the truth, because the truth really does matter. So this morning we're going to talk about the issue of racial division. And we're going to look at the question of what does a biblical worldview look like on the issue of racial division. We're going to look at what the scriptures say, but first, I just want to talk for a few minutes about kind of where we are right now as a culture. I think it would be fair to say we live in a very racially divided country. And with every news story, with every passing week, it seems to be getting worse and worse. Back in 2008, when President Obama was elected, many voters held out the hope that the election of the first African-American president would help to begin the process of reconciliation and healing. Unfortunately, it did not do that. In August of 2015, 7 years into his presidency, Gallup reported this, that, quote, "Americans rate black-white relations much more negatively today than they have at any point in the past 15 years. 54% of those they polled said that racial tensions had worsened rather than improved. And I think that happened for a couple of reasons. One of them is that way too many politicians use racial division and accusations to attack their opponents and to solidify their voter base. In addition to that, we have a media who thrive on creating and escalating controversy in this country. And so the result of all that is that we live in a country where people use the label racist just to attack anyone who disagrees with them. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Last year, when Larry Elder, an African-American man, ran for governor of California against white incumbent Gavin Newsom, the media labeled Larry Elder a white supremacist because his political views differ from theirs. In addition to that, Winsome Sears, a migrant from Jamaica, Marine Corps veteran, when she became the first black woman elected as the lieutenant governor in Virginia, she was called, quote, the black mouth of white supremacy because her political views differ from theirs. None of that is helpful. It doesn't help to heal the racial divide. It serves to confuse and further deepen the divide that has happened in our country. All of this hit a boiling point in the summer of 2020 when George Floyd was killed by a white police officer. The nation was shocked at what happened, and people were rightfully outraged by this horrible injustice. And it was immediately assumed and reported that this had to have been racially motivated simply because it was a white police officer and George Floyd was black. And this led to protests and riots, billions of dollars of property damage, dozens of murders, thousands of injuries, accompanied by cries to defund the police and destroy statues and rename schools and rename streets. And all of that paved the way for more division to be fostered by groups like the BLM movement. And let me just say this about Black Lives Matter. I can say without hesitation, Black Lives Matter. I don't need to qualify that. That statement is 100% true. Black Lives Matter. The organization by that name, however, is corrupt and evil. It is anti-Christian. It stands opposed to what God's word stands for. It is anti-family. If you look at their website, their goals and their agenda, it has nothing to do with fostering unity. It has everything to do with an agenda that has nothing to do with bringing about justice. It fostered more. So all of this that happened, it created an opportunity for them to step in and become more mainstream. On top of that, the 1619 Project to kind of rewrite the history of this country in a very dishonest way. It also led to broader acceptance of critical race theory as a foundation for curriculum in many of our schools. In other words, what happened in the face of that was that activists and political opportunists took advantage of what was a terrible tragedy, a horrible injustice, and they used it not to seek healing, not to pursue justice, but to advance an agenda and to further divide our country. And this division, it goes from the serious to the absurd. Some of the harm that has happened was intensified by the fact that the media have so watered down the term racist, it has little or no meaning anymore. When every word spoken and every action taken by your political opponent is labeled as racist, when the OK symbol is called a dog whistle, some kind of a secret code for white supremacy, that kind of misses the point of the actual harm done by actual racism. Let me just give you a few examples, and this is not exhaustive by any means, but just some of the things that have been labeled racist just in the last 5 or 6 years. And I broke it into categories because there's a lot of them. So in the food category, Taco Tuesday, racist. Eskimo pies, racist. The Land O'Lakes lady on the butter, racist. Aunt Jemima, racist. Uncle Ben's rice, racist. Milk chocolate Easter ducks, racist. The Cracker Barrel logo, racist. Chick-fil-A, racist. That's just in the food section. In the clothing section, Halloween costumes, racist. Katy Perry shoes, racist. Forever 21 shirts, racist. Bernie Sanders mittens, racist. Remember that picture of Bernie Sanders at the inauguration? And it was cold. He's sitting there with mittens. For some reason, somebody decided those mittens were somehow racist. I don't know how to get there, but maybe you do. Entertainment and sports. A vest worn in a Planet of the Apes movie, racist. The song Jingle Bells, racist. SpongeBob was called by someone a violent racist colonizer. SpongeBob. Cheering for a white basketball player, racist. Colin Kaepernick wants us to believe that the NFL Combine, where NFL players are offered like multi-million dollar contracts, that's just the same as the slave trade. Therefore, that is racist. In education, math is racist. Objective reality, like 2 plus 2 equals 4, that's racist. Grading homework and tests, racist. Using the wrong color pen to grade papers, racist. Dr. Seuss is also racist. Random stuff, the American flag, nativity scenes, and braided hair, those are all racist. The words picnic and brown bag lunch, those are also racist. The pull cord on a NASCAR garage, racist. And now apparently roads and bridges are racist. This happened last year. The Secretary of Transportation returned to his job after a couple months off and immediately began to address the important issue of, quote, deconstructing the racism that is built into our roadways. Does anybody think any of that's helping? Like, it's not helping to heal the divide, right? All of those kind of things, when every single thing is labeled racist, it makes it into a joke. It turns it into foolishness, and it takes away from the seriousness of the evil that racism actually is. So in the mid, I agree with you, it really is sad. She'll be okay. In the midst of all of the confusion surrounding this, I just want to give a simple definition, if I might, of racism. Here it is. Racism is when you treat someone differently or view someone differently based on the color of their skin. That's what racism is. And it doesn't matter what your skin color is, what your background is, what your culture is, or what your language is. Any human being on the planet or on this planet is capable of committing the sin of racism. Racism is when you devalue another person, when you belittle another person, when you treat them as less than because their skin tone differs from yours. That's racism. Let me give you a couple of examples. I saw it firsthand when I was an assistant pastor years ago in an inner city church, where some of the older people in the congregation were extremely comfortable using the N-word anytime they referred to someone who was African-American. Some of them were also individuals who would happily send large amounts of money to missionaries overseas to go into other countries and share the gospel with someone who had darker skin than they did. But if anyone with darker skin came into their church, oh no, we don't allow their kind here. I saw it firsthand a few years after that when I was a senior pastor in a rural church, where several of my board members opposed my attempts to hire a worship leader. The man I wanted to hire was a strong believer, loved the Lord, grew up in India. He was here in the United States studying to become a missionary to Saudi Arabia. As a native of India, he had very dark skin, and they were not comfortable with that. And some of my board members asked this question: if we hire someone who looks like him, what kind of message is that going to send? These are believers. If that doesn't break your heart and infuriate you, I don't know what will. We should despise racism. It is evil. It is anti-Christian. It is repugnant to God. And it should be repugnant to everyone who is a follower of Christ. So what does God's word say on the issue of race? I want to start with one of the lies about God's view of race. And it's this: for much of our history, interracial marriage has been opposed. And that opposition was blamed on the Bible. So let me give you an example of this from Deuteronomy chapter 7. As Israel is about to go into the promised land, and they're going to come across people from different nations and different cultures, God gives them some instructions. And here's part of what he says, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you. So God says, when you come into the promised land, there's all these other nations, all these other cultures and backgrounds, and then he lists them off in the next couple of sentences. Then it comes to this in verse 3. He says, you must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters. So people looked at that and said, see, God doesn't want the races being mixed. God doesn't want somebody with this skin color to marry someone with this skin color because that would corrupt the bloodline. God wants to keep the bloodline pure. Nope. It's not what the Bible teaches. First of all, this instruction was given only to one group of people, the nation of Israel. That's it. God did not give this command to any other nation anywhere on planet Earth, only to the people of Israel. Secondly, the very next verse explains why God gave this command. Verse 4, he says, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Was the issue race? No. The issue was worship. The issue was idolatry. God was telling his people, when you come across these other nations, they worship a whole bunch of different false gods, and they engage in some detestable practices in worship of those false gods. If you marry them, you're going to start worshiping those same false gods and engaging in those same evil practices, so don't do it. This was the sin of King Solomon. For all of his incredible wisdom, Solomon did some pretty stupid things in his lifetime as well. One of them was he married 700 wives. Just imagine that. 700 wives. Let that sink in. I'm just going to leave that sit for right now. Most of them were from other countries. And they came from pagan nations where they worshiped false gods and engaged in these detestable practices. And when they came to Israel as his wives, they brought with them these idols, these false gods. And Solomon accommodated that. and welcomed them into the nation of Israel, set up temples and set up altars where people could go and worship these false gods, and God judged him because of it. So the issue has nothing to do with skin color. The issue has to do with who you worship. That's why in the same vein, the New Testament warns against a believer marrying a non-believer. It has nothing to do with skin color. See, if you're a white follower of Christ and you marry a follower of Christ who is Asian, black, Hispanic, that's great. But if you're a white follower of Christ and you marry a white person who is not a follower of Christ, God's word says, no, that's not okay. Why is that? Because you're building a home together. You're building a family together. And if you have two people who worship different gods, and believers and unbelievers, we worship different gods, that's going to create problems in the home. Let me give you this simple illustration. Imagine two people who are building a physical house, okay? And both of them have a different set of blueprints. One of them has blueprints for, let's say, a four-story mansion. It's got like 8 bedrooms, 5 bathrooms, an indoor jacuzzi. It's got a 6-car garage. And the other person has blueprints for a nice A-frame log cabin with 2 bedrooms. If you have two people using different blueprints to build one house, what are you going to end up with? It's going to be a mess, right? Because they're working off of different plans. A believer, when you come into a marriage, the blueprint for that marriage and for that home you are building should be God's word. An unbeliever is not using that blueprint. So you have differing worldviews, like we talked about earlier, trying to come together. When you have two different people worshiping different gods, how can the two become one as God's goal is for marriage? On top of that, it makes it very confusing for the children because it's the thing of, okay, are we, as a family, are we serving God? Are we worshiping God? Or are we not? Do we go to church? Do we not go to church? Does one parent go to church? The other one doesn't? How does this actually work? It becomes very confusing for the kids. And most of the time, more often than not, rather than the believer influencing the non-believer to follow Christ, usually it goes the other way. Because now you have divided loyalties. And Jesus said that doesn't work. You have two people who are supposed to be one, but now they're pulling in opposite directions. And eventually one of the two is going to stop pulling and just go along with the other person. Parents, I hope you're listening to this. If you've got kids who are of dating age and they're starting to think about who they're going to marry and spend the rest of their life with, I encourage you, this is a really important conversation to be having with them. They need to know what God's word says on this issue, because if they don't, they may end up doing something that is opposed to what God's word says, and it's going to lead to problems in their marriage, and it's going to cause problems for your future grandkids. This issue matters. So understand, the Bible does not say not to marry someone from another race. It does say not to marry someone from a different faith. So what does the Bible teach about racial differences? Well, for that, we go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis is the foundation for so much of the truth in God's word. Genesis 1:27 says this, "So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." It says that God created one man and one woman. And what that means is, if we believe what God's word says here, that means that every single human being ever to live, we trace our genealogy back to the same two parents. In fact, this is reiterated in a couple of other places. Genesis 3:20 says, "Then the man, Adam, named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all who live." Acts 17:26 says, "From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth." One woman, Eve, one man, Adam. All of us come from the same two people. So if we base our worldview on Scripture, the truth is all of us are related. And that means there is no reason why there should be any racial divide between us. You know what's interesting is something that scientists have been saying for a few years now. It's kind of gone under the radar with all the racial division that's happening. Do you realize that geneticists say there is only one race? Back in 2000, the Human Genome Project, which mapped human genes from people all around the world, came to this conclusion. They said there's only one race. which is interesting. The observable differences, the kind of superficial differences like hair color, skin tone, facial structure, those kind of things. Those differences are a minuscule amount of the genetic code that makes us up as human beings. Here's what they said. Those variations that we attribute to race, those variations account for 0.012% of the genetic code. In other words, despite those differences, every single human being on the planet, no matter what country you live in, no matter what your skin color is or your background or your language, every single one of us, we are 99.088% the same genetically. Wow. And here's what they concluded. They said from a genetic standpoint, the concept of race does not exist. The main differences are cultural, not racial. In other words, what they concluded was all of us are related. We're part of the same family. There's no differing branches off of some evolutionary tree. We come from the same two parents, just like God's word says. Did Jesus ever talk about race? It might surprise you to know that there were racial tensions 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked on the earth, and Jesus had to confront it. See, racism didn't originate with slavery in the United States a couple hundred years ago. It's been around for thousands of years. Sin has been around for thousands of years. In John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well, there was a racial component behind that. The racial component was this. She was in Samaria. Jesus was a Jew. There was deep hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And it went back for hundreds of years. There was a lot of history between those two people groups, and they despised each other. So we come to John chapter 4, and it says this. It says, so we left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Now, just so you have a picture of what this looks like, let me put this map up here. If you're in Judea and you're going to Galilee, it's a straight shot right through Samaria. Most of the Jewish people had such hatred for the Samaritans, rather than doing that, they would do this and make a big loop around, and they would make it like twice as long to get there because they did not want to even set foot in Samaria. So what's interesting is that it says Jesus had to go through Samaria on the way. Jesus said, I'm going through Samaria. This is what I need to do. This is what I must do. And when he did, he chose to initiate a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And he shared with her the reality. He said, I am the Messiah. What an amazing thing to say. And she believed him. And she went into her town and brought all these other people out. And they said, yeah, we believe him too. And could you stay for a little while and teach us more? And he stayed for a couple of days. In other words, Jesus pushed right past all of the racial barriers. In the face of racial animosity, that's what Jesus did. He went into Samaria and initiated a conversation that brought revival to that town. In the same way, one of the most well-known parables Jesus told, the story of the Good Samaritan. Does that take on a little new meaning for you, knowing that background? This wasn't only a story about being kind to other people. Jesus specifically chose Jewish men and a Samaritan man in that parable for a reason. This was a not so subtle jab at the racism of the Pharisees and others who hated the Samaritan people. Because what do you see in the story? In the story, the bad guys, they were the religious leaders who, because of their passivity, because of their fear, because of their busyness, walked past a man, one of their own countrymen, who was dying by the side of the road, and they just kept walking. The hero of the story was someone they would have despised, a Samaritan, who saw him and stopped and took care of him, made sacrifices on his own to help this person out from a different place, to help him out and show love to him. Jesus intentionally told that story in that way. In the face of racial animosity, that's what Jesus taught. See, no one who is a follower of Christ should ever allow racial barriers or animosity in our hearts. No one. Because if we do, it is a rejection of the high value God has placed on every single human being, because we were all created in his image. And to do so is also a rejection of the example Jesus himself set. See, in God's eyes, there are no racial barriers, because we are all equally sinful and we are all equally valuable. And one day, regardless of our skin color, regardless of our cultural background, regardless of our language, one day every believer in Christ, every follower of Christ will gather together around his throne and worship him. Revelation 7 says it this way: after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands, and they were shouting with a great roar, "Salvation comes from our God who sits on the throne and from the Lamb." This is what God is after. What God is after is that day when people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every people group, all gathering together, worshiping Jesus as our God. No people group excluded. No background excluded, no nation, no language excluded, all those barriers erased, worshiping him together as our Father. See, as Christians, we look forward to heaven. This is what it looks like. The great family of God. Here's what Jesus said about his return, Matthew 24:14. He said, "And the good news about the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world, so that all nations will hear it, and then the end will come." Jesus said, this is what must happen before I return. That's how committed he is to this. He said, I will not return, the end will not come until people from every nation, every people group, every language has an opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. This really matters to him. And it matters enough that he has called us, every one of us, to be a part of this. After his resurrection and right before he ascended into heaven, he said this to his disciples: "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea," here it is again, "in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And all through the book of Acts, what do we see? We see the disciples, the follower of Christ, doing just that. Just like the disciples as they crossed those barriers, and just like Jesus when he went into Samaria, you and I are called to actively reach across those barriers to show the love of the Father. Because regardless of what the media tells us should divide us, Jesus wants to unite us. Because all of us are equally sinful, and all of us are equally valuable. So two things that we need to know. In a nation that is so divided, in a nation where gasoline is constantly being poured on the fires of division, what does a biblical worldview look like on this issue? Two simple things. Number one, every human being is my relative. Every human being. Every single person on this planet, regardless of skin color or nationality or cultural background or language, every single person is my relative, my brother, my sister, and their lives must matter to me. That's number one. Number two is this: every human being matters to God. God's plan and God's desire is that people from every single people group, from every cultural background and language, will be rescued by him, filled with the Holy Spirit, walk with him, encounter him here and now, and one day gather together around his throne as one family, worshiping the God who created us and the Savior who redeemed us. Those are two things we must know and believe with absolute certainty. Every human being is my relative. And every human being matters to God. And here's how much they matter. Jesus died for all mankind. Not just for me, not just for you, not just for Americans, not just for any one nation, but for every single one of us. Let me read one verse to you from Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about the divisiveness that was occurring between Jews and Gentiles, and some of the different arguments that were happening around that time. Here's what he says in verse 14. He says, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us." That's one of the things Jesus did on the cross. See, Jesus paid a high price for the forgiveness of our sins, to offer salvation to us as a free gift, to offer forgiveness and a brand new start. He paid a high price to make that available. But Paul says in this verse, also by doing that, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated people groups, that separated races and cultures. See, when we stand before the cross, we're all on equal ground because all of us are equally sinful and all of us are equally loved by the God who came to this earth to redeem us. And so this morning, we're going to share communion together. This is an opportunity for us to celebrate and to remember the sacrifice Jesus made on our behalf because of his deep love for us. There's two things that I need to say before we do this. The first one is this: communion is not a means of salvation. We don't eat the bread and drink the cup to get saved. We do those things because we've been saved. There's nothing we do to gain our salvation. The price was paid by Jesus. We receive it as a free gift. What communion is it's for believers a reminder of the high price that was paid for our redemption and for the forgiveness of our sins. And so Jesus said, "This bread, this is my body, which was broken for you. When you eat it, do it in remembrance of me." He said, "This cup, this is my blood, which was shed for you so that all of your sins could be forgiven. Do this in remembrance of me." It's a reminder to us. In the middle of a busy world where there's a lot of distractions, it's a chance for us to slow down and to remember Christ's amazing love for us and his incredible sacrifice. The other thing I need to say is this. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about the importance of examining ourselves during this time, that we should never enter into this just flippantly or without thought. This isn't just another part of the service. This is one of those things that matters a great deal to God, and it should matter a great deal to us. So I want to encourage you, there's going to be a song playing as we hand out the bread and the cup. I want to encourage you to take this time, take these moments, just to examine your heart and to honestly ask yourself, ask God, is there anything in my heart that needs to be resolved? Is there any sin I've been holding on to and making excuses for? Is there maybe some unforgiveness that I've been holding on to? Is there some attitude that displeases you, God, that I need to repent of and give back to you? Whatever he reveals to you, I encourage you, repent of it and turn it over to him and receive his forgiveness and receive his grace. This is an opportunity. If you've been drifting away from God, this is an opportunity to make things right. His word says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of those chances for us to do that. So I'm going to ask the elders if they would come. We will hand out the bread and the cup. Once everybody has been served and once the song is completed, I'll come back up front and we will eat and drink together.